Let's turn to Judges, chapter 4, actually chapter 3, and we'll do a bit of review. Chapter 3. Okay. Started last week at 3:7. Now there are nations that Israel was expected to evict from the land, and I've given a mnemonic. It's hard to come up with one that's easily memorable, but it's Gakpaj. And so I've got the transposition sign over the G and the H. As you'll notice that the order that they're put in the text here will be Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. We're going to be running into various nations as we go through the historical books of the Old Testament. And you'll notice on the map the general areas that each of these were in. I recognize this may be a little small print, but we have the Hivites, the Girgashites, Canaanites, Amorites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and Hittites for their general locales within the land. When they had the conquest under Joshua, there were strategic victories over these nations. But that did not mean that all the pockets of resistance were cleared out. When we go through our passage, the passage is going to mention a couple of cities. That two of them are Megiddo, from which we get the name Armageddon. Her Megiddo is the mountain of Megiddo, so just to the southwest of Megiddo. And then Ta'anach. I do not believe, though, as we look at the passage, that Israel was actually in possession of those two cities. They were in the possession of Canaanites, but there was a battle that was fought in the vicinity of Megiddo and Ta'anach, so they were named. So these are nations that were occupying the land that God had given the title deed to Israel. Besides that, though, we have BMAPS. Now, BMAPS is another mnemonic coming from Beam Me Up, Scotty, but it's BMAPS. And these are peoples within the land that we will also see mentioned. And so there's Bashan, which is up to the on the east side of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee up north. The Edomites, they're down south. And then we have the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Philistines, and the Sidonians. So we're going to be running into these names, so I'm just trying to give gradual familiarity with some of the names since we're going to be running into these people. So here we have Gakpaj and BMAPS. And scattered around the map are these different peoples. Under Joshua, there was a strategic defeat of nations. But that does not mean that all pockets of resistance had been eliminated. God told the nation that if they continued to seek to take the land, he would gradually give them victory and gradually the people would be evicted. If instead they said, no, we'll tax them or we'll commingle with them, then God would allow them to become a thorn in their side. For them to do so was a violation of the land covenant, so there were to be consequences. And the book of Judges is really the book of consequences because Israel did not take God seriously, And one of the refrains in this book is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Israel was in rebellion. The best that Israel ever did within the period of Judges was to be able to do a pretty good job occasionally fighting a defensive war. But they never carried the ball. They never went on offense. They never took any land that had not been taken under Joshua. So at best, they played defense. They never intercepted the ball, and they never ran the ball. They're always playing defense, or they're sitting by the sidelines. They are never playing offense in this book. This is a book of Israel's failure, and the best we ever see them do is to be able to occasionally play defense. We're going to see them at one of the high points of the whole book in the passage that we're looking at, because they actually did a pretty good job of defense under the leadership of Deborah, a prophetess. I didn't mention her sidekick, the mighty Barak, who was not mighty at all. And he said, when she said, the Lord will give you victory, go. And he said, I will only go if you come with me.
Is that her husband?
No, he was not her husband. Okay. He was from a different tribe, different area.
Okay.
Chapter 4 gives a discussion of that.
Okay. I was just wondering. I was thinking the same thing.
No, she was not his wife. Within Judges, we see a series of sin cycles. Israel gets involved in sin. In particular, they become involved in idolatry, and they go in rebellion against the provisions of the land covenant. As a result, God brings them into servitude under one of those foreign powers. So they face discipline. Then they pray, supplication. And when they pray, and say, Lord, this is terrible, he gives them relief. But the relief is going to come in terms here of a salvation or a deliverance that is like playing defense. In other words, they can take back some of that this particular power has taken away from them, but they don't make any forward progress. They're always, at best, playing defense. Most of the time, they're sitting on the sidelines, but if they're in the game at all they're doing is playing defense. And then there's silence, there's rest, there's relief for that part of Israel. Now, before this week, we studied last week about certain judges. Starting at 3:7 through 11, your text, you'll notice, talks about Othniel. And what happened is that the nation went into rebellion, and as a result of that, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia in Greek, it's the Greek word that means between the rivers. Notice here on the map, it's the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. When you read in the Bible, you find that enemies tend to come into Israel from the north. And there's a very simple reason. It's desert out east of Israel. So generally, armies will go over the Fertile Crescent, and then they'll come down basically along the seashore. And so that happened here. Othniel was the judge that was raised up, and he was able to give deliverance to the people of Israel. We have another judge, Ehud. And Ehud paid the tax. See, what these foreign powers would do is they'd say, we'll leave you alone, but you have to give us most of your crops. And so they'd come in with a major payment once every year. Well, he came in with a payment, but he had a big dagger strapped to his leg, and the king was sitting on his throne, and he reached out and he jabbed him in the stomach and just left it there, and his entrails, the king's entrails, came out. And he closed the door behind him and left, and all the servants thought that the king was going to the restroom, and they just waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally they decided to better go in, and they found out that their king was dead. And then Ehud led an army against them. We have another judge, and very little is said about him. Only one verse here, we'll run into his name in the passage that we're looking at. But Shamgar was in the area that now is known as the Gaza Strip. It was the Philistines that were the problem there. So where it says Philistia, running all the way up towards Joppa, is the area that the Philistines controlled. So we know that over his lifetime, or perhaps in a short period of time, it says in verse 31 that he killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. So an ox goad is a pointed stick to prod oxen to make them keep pulling the wagon forward. And so he went to town with an ox goad. He didn't have an M16.
So he poked him? Poked, that's what they did.
I'm sure he used it more like a spear.
Oh, okay. Small death, small death.
Then we have Deborah. We have no idea what she looks like, but this is a statue that was made of her. And so Deborah was a prophetess. And she gave a prophecy to Barak, and Barak wasn't, he was a pretty timid guy, so he said that she had to come along with him and so forth, that he wouldn't go if he wouldn't lead the army unless she came along with him. And so there were consequences. The consequence was that Barak lost all the glory of the battle to two women, to Deborah and to a woman named Jael. Now there were some spies in the land, and Jael's husband Heber was a spy, and he when Sisera, the commander of the army, fled after his army was defeated, he went and sought refuge at their house, at their tent. And so she said she'd guard the door and so on and so forth. And he went sound asleep. And she took a tent peg and just pounded into his temple. And she and Deborah were the ones that took the glory. Whereas if Barak had done what he was supposed to have done, he would have had the glory. So that now leads us to the passage at hand. Now, what we need to remember here is this is a song that is going to be presented that Deborah seems to be the author of. And they sang the song, giving thanks to the Lord for the victory that was won. Now, it was won against the king of Hazor. Hazor is the largest tell in the entire nation of Israel. Now, let me remind you what a tell is, because some of you haven't been here. The buildings in Israel, even to this day, are masonry. They're made out of stone. And so what happens over time? Stones break, you have a war, everything crumbles, it falls down in an earthquake or whatever, and they wouldn't say, well, we've got to move all those stones out. They end up building up higher and higher. Anytime you go in Israel, if you see something on the surface, it's modern. If you want to find old times, you have to dig down. In Jerusalem, you have to dig down 20 or 30 feet to get to the level where Jesus walked. And so a tell might have started out as a hill, and a town was built on it. The town eventually collapses, either from war, earthquake, or whatever. All that rubble still stays there, and another layer is built on top of it. Build houses, they eventually crumble. And so a tell is like an onion. It has multiple layers, and they gradually get taller and taller. Tel Hatzor is the biggest tell in the entire nation of Israel. It's about half a section, about half of 1 square mile. So it's a significant sized place. They had powerful kings that were there. This is north of the Sea of Galilee. Can you see the in the inset map where it's red? That's Hatzor, just north of the Sea of Galilee. So this is up north in the area of Galilee. When we went to Israel, we passed not very far from this, but it was off in the distance.
You have to move the decorations, John. Ah. Let's see. Sorry.
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
So basically, you're like level with the, like that road, maybe? Or?
Yeah, this... centuries before would have been 200 or 300 feet lower. I mean, it just keeps going up and up as time goes on. So when archaeologists dig, they have to figure out by looking at the pottery and the designs of the pottery, how it was made and what materials are in there, because different materials could come as a result of trading with distant lands. They have to determine what's the date of what they found, because the rocks are going to look the same regardless of what era it is. So you have to use man-made things in order to be able to identify when. And so the archaeologists, when they're digging, are always looking to be able to figure out at what layers were at what time. And so then they work to correlate that with ancient history, including the history that is recorded for us in the Bible. And I have some good friends that are archaeologists, and it's just fascinating work that they're doing.
What did you call the layers? What did you call them?
It's like an onion.
Like an onion, but did you have a name for it?
It's called a tell.
Well, the whole thing is called a tell.
A tell?
T-E-L. T-E-L. Sometimes spelled T-E-L-L.
Okay.
And so when you're in Israel, a lot of things that you think are hills turn out to be tell.
Is tell a tell?
Yes. Yeah. What was the original capital of Israel, Tel Aviv, was a tell.
So it's kind of just like, it would be just like if in Jurassic times and stuff and building over that, we got to dig through different things before we can find the stuff that they're dating for.
Yeah, that would be a good analogy.
But it's just like how you said, though, like there was all kinds of crazy stuff happening in war and all that, and they just kept rebuilding. It's kind of
right.
Cool.
The fact that they weren't building with wood means that something still remains. They didn't bother to clear it, and so they just keep building on top of it. And so in Jerusalem, there are tunnels that, remember we went through the tunnel by the western wall, and then we went through the rich suburb that got covered over during the Roman conquest in AD 70. And so ground level is modern. And you go to Israel and you have to have a good imagination, because you look at things and you say, that really doesn't look like the biblical event could have happened here. Well, sometimes it's a matter of, like with the Pool of Siloam, they can only excavate part of it because the landowner next to it doesn't want his land excavated. Or the Pool of Bethesda, which in Qumran was called Bethesdaim, which means a pair of Bethesdas. There were two pools. There was an upper pool and a lower pool, providing the city water. And it was inside the city walls. Well, if you had that dam in between those two sections, that's referred to actually in the Gospel of John. Let's go there. Hold your place here. John chapter 5. We'll take a little excursus. John 5, verse 2. It says, now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, and as I said, at Qumran, it's referred to as Bethesdaim, which means a pair of Bethesdas, having five porches. Now, let me explain what it means when he says five porches. There would be a colonnade that went all around both of the pools. So that's going to be rectangular shaped. And then there's going to be one in the middle right over the dam. So when you count the number of porticos, there are the four that are surrounding, and then there's the one that's going through the middle. So it's kind of like a figure eight, except rectangular instead of round. And so that's what it's talking about here. Well, guess what's built on top of that dam? There's a big church. But in order to support the church, they had to dig down and they had to pour in all kinds of rock in order that there would be supports for the outside walls. Well, no one expects that church to disappear in the near future. So all we can see is part of the northern pool. And probably in our lifetime, we won't ever see the whole pool. Because someone decided to put a church there because of John 5. And so that thing's there.
They built it right on top of it.
Built it right on top of it.
Is it somewhere close where they sacrifice animals and stuff or something? Close to that? Or?
It's not that far away from the Temple Mount. Right. Yeah, it's pretty close to it. that's in the Muslim quarter, and part of the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount is. And it's on the north end of that, so it's really not very far. Sheep gate would be where they brought in the sheep for slaughtering. So they want to do that pretty close to the temple.
What shape is that church in these days? Like, is it like they go in there and have service and stuff?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's actually a monastery. It's called the Church of St. Anne. And I forget which Catholic group owns the place.
Do you remember them singing? Were they singing Amazing Grace, John? Is that what they were singing? I can hear them singing, but I'm not
yeah.
sure what they were singing.
It seems that that's, I think
like
you're right.
Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was pretty good. Because the acoustics were phenomenal.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They were singing in that church when you guys went by.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. That's pretty cool. In English, or was it? Like, English, could you understand the words, or you just knew, like, the song, like, you could tell?
No, they were speaking English.
Yeah.
Oh, that's pretty cool.
Okay, so this is Hazor. This is where Jabin, who was the king that was oppressing the northern tribes of Israel, was located. And Deborah came from Bethel. And so this is Bethel, and it's showing where the tabernacle was located during the time of the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, as archaeologists have identified the site. So you notice that this is considerably south. This is way down a little north of Jerusalem, so it's northwest of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Now, Deborah was from the tribe of Ephraim, And we see that in verse 4. But she called in verse 6 of Judges 4 for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. Now, Naphtali is in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. So it's pretty clear evidence that they were not related, because she lives here and he lives up here. So it's she was a judge and a prophetess, and she called upon him to lead the army. Okay, so now we're ready to get into the Song of Deborah. And so in verse 1, Deborah is the composer of this, and Barak sang this song. They sang the Song of Deborah. This is in commemoration of the victory that God had given them in the latter part of chapter 4. All of chapter 4 is devoted to Deborah. And so this is sung after the victory has been won. But notice, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. So the very day of the victory, and that would be the victory that is recorded up through verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, that's the king up there in Hazor, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. Verse 24, though, is saying that during the time of Deborah, there were further battles. And so verse 24 is after the song was composed, after the singing, but the singing happened on the same day as verse 23, when the major initial victory was won. See, verse 24, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger beyond this day where they won this big victory against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So the very day of the victory that is described through most of chapter 4, this song was sung. In verses 2 through 11, we have praise for the Lord gathering an army. Now that was no small feat. I mean, they had lots of draft dodgers. And you know, on top of that, when you look at Israel at this time, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Under normal circumstances, they were running away from the Lord. But there was a good response by a number of the northern tribes. And Deborah has composed this song and is praising the Lord for having brought about a willingness on the part of many, not all of Israel, but much of the northern part of the nation has responded properly. The Hebrew in some of this here is really tricky, so there are things that it's just really hard for them to translate. So she says, when leaders lead in Israel, well, you know, that's a good thing. But that didn't always happen. That wasn't normally the case in the book of Judges. Normally, you didn't have leaders leading. And when the people willingly offer themselves, well, that's also rare, because every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so she says, bless the Lord. Oh, on this day, some really good things happened because some people aligned themselves with what God wanted. In verse 3, she praises the Lord. She says, hear, O kings. So she's wanting people to hear her testimony about the Lord. She says, give ear, O princes, I, even I. And it's interesting, in this passage, the pronoun for I is repeated, whereas normally in Hebrew, it would be left out, but it's doubled. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Now, I ended up, you know how when you cut and paste, you sometimes get things in the wrong place? The excursus on praise was supposed to have been up here under Deborah praises the Lord. Because you notice she says bless the Lord. Now, a rallying point for the battle, there was at Mount Tabor. We were able to see that from Mount Gilboa, and we periodically saw it at various times as we were going through Galilee. But do you remember when we talked about the land covenant and we talked about the curses and the blessings? Well, okay, let's go back and we'll set this up.
How do you mean, like, as far as, like, do you mean as far as what they were supposed to do when they were, like, worshiping the God that gave them green pastures and all that stuff? They're like, oh, maybe you worship your God because they had to get farms and all that?
Yeah, along that line. As we look at Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, that is the portion of Deuteronomy that is the land covenant. Let's go there. Basically, Israel was supposed to continue driving out the foreigners. They were not supposed to become involved in idolatry. They were not supposed to intermingle with the people that were supposed to be driven out. And so, let's back up to Deuteronomy chapter 27, starting at verse 11. He has gathered the people here to the place that I'm showing on the screen. You'll notice Mount Gerizim, and that's the southern mountain on our left side. Shechem is the city in between. When you read in the book of John, John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman lived about where the cameraman is shooting this picture. Sychar is approximately where he's shooting the picture from. And do you remember what she said to Jesus? She said, "Our forefathers worshipped on this mountain." On the top of Mount Gerizim is an old, old, old Samaritan temple. It's been ruined. Got ruined in Old Testament times. But she made reference to Mount Gerizim in talking with Jesus. Have Mount Gerizim on the south, the town or city of Shechem in between, and Mount Ebal is on the north. So looking at verse 11, Moses commanded the people on the same day, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And these are tribes of Israel: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So what we have is half the nation is up there in the vicinity of Mount Gerizim, and they're singing blessings. And then you have singing back from Mount Ebal, other tribes singing back the curses. Now let's look at how the blessings and how the curses work here. I look at chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. And it keeps on going. By the way, there's an easy way to remember Gerizim and Ebal. Ebal sounds like evil, doesn't it? And Gerizim starts with a G, which good does. So you have the good, the blessings were sung from Gerizim, and the curses, the evil, was sung from Ebal. Now look at verse 15. And you'll notice it's worded very, very similarly to what verse 1 said. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and statutes which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. If you go through the chapter, you'll see they were singing back almost the same words, except one was saying them the good way, the blessing, and the other was saying it the bad way, the evil way, the cursing way. And the book of Judges is Israel coming under a curse because Israel was in rebellion against the land covenant. There are consequences when people rebel against the Lord. And that's true even today.
There should be.
God is a God of grace, but he is also a God of responsibility. And he keeps his promises, whether it's a promise that we like or it's a promise we don't like. Now, eternal life is guaranteed forever. We believe in Jesus Christ, no matter how naughty we become, we still have everlasting life. There's no way the gift can be lost, forfeited, given back, or in any way lost.
That is so comforting, though.
Absolutely. But we can find ourselves in God's woodshed. There are temporal consequences when we get in rebellion, just as there were for Israel. But he does not forget that he's given us everlasting life if we believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That cannot be lost. And so, when you think about blessings and cursings, think about good, gerizim, and evil at evil. Evil at evil, shall we say. And so, the nation came under these. Now, I need to tell you, though, about praise. We go to church and we sing songs and we think we're praising God. But it doesn't meet the biblical definition of praise. And now, let me illustrate that. You know, people will say, praise the Lord, and they say, I'm praising the Lord. And they say, praise the Lord. But, you know, praise the Lord means you're telling someone else to praise the Lord. Now, imagine that I say, love your wife, or love your husband. Now, for me to say that, is that me loving my wife?
No, you're telling somebody else to do it.
I'm telling someone else to do it. And so, saying praise the Lord is not praising the Lord, is telling other people to praise the Lord. What is it to praise the Lord? Praising the Lord is to say something good that is true about him. It's when we do that that we are praising him. It's not when we're telling other people to praise the Lord. Now, it's not bad to tell other people that they ought to praise the Lord, but when we do that, we are not praising the Lord. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21 speak about the sacrifice of praise. There's a very interesting sacrifice, and one of the ways that it was done involved vows. Interestingly, we see in Psalm 22, in Jonah 2, and a number of other passages where it's talking about, I will praise the Lord, and then it says, I will pay my vows. They say, what's that doing there? Well, in the sacrifice of praise, what would happen is a person said, I'm going to praise God for the way he delivered me today. And in saying that, what the person was committing themselves to was offering this sacrifice, inviting other people to share a meal that would be eaten out of the sacrifice that was offered. And when the person when the sacrifice was being offered, this person would then tell those gathered, you know, I wouldn't be here if the Lord had not delivered me. And we see that in Psalm 22. I've talked about that at various times. And interestingly, in Hebrews 13, why don't we go there? You know, we tend to think that all sacrifice is over. Well, it's all blood sacrifice. But look at what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13. In verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He said that that, even in New Testament times, was an appropriate sacrifice to be offered. It did not have to be offered at the temple.
Hebrews 13, what?
13.
I was there.
15.
I think 15.
13, 15.
Yeah. So she says there in verse 3 that she will sing praise to the Lord. And I think that the rest of the song does that. She said, I'm going to do it. And the rest of the song, she does it. So in verses 4 and 5, she recalls past victories by the Lord. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord. This Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. This is Mount Paran, also known as Horeb. Deuteronomy 33:2 is an interesting passage that I think is what she is referring to. Let's take a look just a couple books back at Deuteronomy 33:2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand. Came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. His saints, all the saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words, and so forth. She's looking at a prior victory that God had won for Israel during the time that Moses was leading the people in the wilderness. Now, something very interesting about this site that meets all the qualifications for being the Mount Paran or Mount Horeb in the Old Testament. It looks like people had plenty of time to do something there. There's stonework there. Looks like people who were there a long time that had nothing to do. Kind of sounds like Israel during the wilderness times. Scholars have not been able to figure out these sites. But
is that like a focused out part of the area? The bottom
yeah.
Left? Okay.
Right. You can, in the picture that's in the upper right, you can see that there are stones that are arranged in lines.
Yeah.
And so forth. So there was human activity here, and this is a very dry desert.
To be lifting rocks.
Yes. Hot and dry. Now, remember we've talked about the sin cycles. Well, lo and behold, verse 8, idolatry is what led to their servitude. Verse 8. I'm sorry, I skipped 6 and 7. Normal everyday life had ceased under Jabin's oppression until Deborah. So verses 6 and 7. in the days of Shamgar. Remember verse 31 of chapter 4 mentioned him. He killed 600 with an ox goad, probably using it as a spear. But it's those days. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anah, in the days of Jael. Now she's the one with the tent peg that drove it into Sisera's temple while he was sleeping. He was a sound sleeper. She says that the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. If they were not inside a fortified city, a walled city, their whole life was taken over by Jabin. They couldn't do their things. Their crops were treated as his. Their homes were treated as his. All normal life just disappeared. So she says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. And so there was an absolute abdication by male leadership in Israel at this time. Deborah stepped into a void that was left there because nobody else seemed to be following the Lord. Verse 8 is saying why everything went so bad, why it was that they came under that discipline. They became involved in idolatry, and we've talked some about the idolatry in previous sessions. They chose new gods, and there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They were supposed to fight. They were supposed to be taking the land, and they've got too much playtime.
They got pom-poms.
And my heart is with the... actually, then Deborah praised the leaders and the followers. People actually started taking the Lord's word seriously when they were starting to pray for deliverance from Jabin. So in verses 9 through 11, she praised those who stepped up to the plate. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys. That's the equivalent of riding in a Mercedes. I mean, having a white donkey, that was just the thing. Who sit, and it's hard to tell. The Hebrew is difficult here. It's hard to tell if it's white donkeys or if it's white blankets on the donkeys. I mean, it's just kind of an odd expression. Who sit and judge his attire, and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. The city gates are where governmental business was transacted. It was the meeting place in any walled city. And so now we have Deborah responding to the problem, but she's addressing herself. In verse 12 through 18, Deborah praises the Lord for the victory. And here we have the calling of Deborah and Barak to lead. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away. They've just won the victory. There are captives. O son of Abinoam. Then we have praise for the tribes who responded. Now, on the left side of this map, the arrows are pointing to places, to tribes that responded. Now notice, it's entirely in the north. This was a northern problem. The southern tribes do not seem to have been expected to come to help. They had their own issues to deal with. But what we have here, just we have Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Machir, which is a portion of Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Reuben responded. And what we're going to see later, though, is that the city of Dan did not respond. The tribe of Naphtali did, but the city of Dan did not. The tribe of Asher did not respond. East Manasseh and Gad in the vicinity of Mount Gilead did not respond. And the tribe of Dan.
Come on, Dan. Come on.
So there are going to be blessings on those that responded well, and curses on those that did not. And this is totally in keeping with the land covenant. They were already under a curse, but what has happened is some of these tribes haven't come out from under the curse. And so the section here that talks about praise for the tribes who responded is verses 13 through 15. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. That's a certain region there within the hill country. After you, Benjamin, that's another tribe. That's the city of Jerusalem is in Benjamin's territory. It's just across a ravine from Judah's territory, but it's actually in Benjamin. After you, Benjamin, with your people. From Machir, and that's a section of the people within Manasseh, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak. Sent into the valley under his command, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. But now we have curses in verses 16 and 17 for the tribes that did not respond. And so, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? So they're just listening to someone playing a flute there. As he has his sheep there. The divisions of Reuben have a great searching of heart. Gilead, which is the mountainous region there, partly in East Manasseh, partly in East or in Gad. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. But now in verse 18, we have praise again for tribes that responded. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. So now Deborah praises the Lord for the defeat of the Canaanites. She's looked so far at the Lord gathering together both leaders and followers. And then she's looked at the tribes who responded. She's looked at the tribes that did not. And now she's going to praise the Lord for the defeat of the Canaanites. And you might wonder about this. Praise for the Lord for sending rain to mire the chariots along the Kishon River. Verses 19 through 22. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach. By the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. And you can tell this is poetic. The torrent of Kishon, the Kishon River, swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, that's a city that we don't know where it's located. There have been a number of proposals, but we don't know. Said the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So let's note here on the map, the star that's the furthest to the left is at Mount Tabor. And then you have the one that's sort of in between, that's by Megiddo, and the star that's the furthest to the left is at Ta'anach. In between is the Valley of Jezreel, which is the breadbasket for all of Israel. It is a major valley. Napoleon, when he got to the vicinity of Megiddo, he said all the armies of the world could maneuver here.
How far from Mount Tabor star to the Megiddo star, do you think?
About 10, 12 miles, something like that. And it's quite a bit longer from east to west, because of the angle that it's shot at. It's a really good sized valley. And so the picture that I have up at the top is the tell for Ta'anach. We did not get there, and the reason we didn't get there is it's a Palestinian or an Arab-controlled town. We did get to Tel Megiddo, and this is a model of a city, and it was really interesting because they have little electric motors to raise and lower things, so you can actually see it more like it looked at different periods of time, is it's been conquered over 20 times. And I mean, armies go through there because there's a valley leading right up to it that's the easy way to come from the south. And the reason Ta'anach is where it is because there's also a valley that's a pretty good route for coming from the south. And so, and then on the bottom of I have Mount Tabor. Now, we were on the top of Mount Carmel, and we were looking down and that at this river. This is the Kishon River. We were looking from the opposite direction of here, but I thought I could illustrate this better. This is in between those two red lines is this river. And so it kind of meanders along. You may be able to see that. And so it's following along the ridge line of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a long ridge line. But occasionally it floods. And here you can tell it's clearly over its banks in a section where it normally isn't very wide. Now, how can that happen? Well, this is a picture of a microburst that hit Phoenix, and I'm sure I'm glad I wasn't there at that time.
What is that?
Phoenix, Arizona.
No, what is a microburst?
Oh, it's when you have just an absolutely horrendous downpour.
That's water?
Yeah.
All the water, rain,
like all at once, man.
It's like my pussy just
bucks.
Wow. I've never seen one of those before.
So, yeah, I mean, it almost looks like an atomic bomb went off over.
That's what I was going to say.
But, I mean, you know, it's really violent thunderstorms that you have, major updrafts. And let's see. You know how when you have glass on a really hot day and you've got ice and then you've got water in it, and then on the outside you see droplets of water?
Condensation.
The condensation happens because you're cooling the air outside of that glass. When you cool air down, it has less capacity to hold moisture. And that's the reason that the glass collects water on the outside, is because it's like it's air conditioning the air surrounding it. Well, clouds are formed when you have moist air going up, but as it goes up, the temperature drops. The air has less capacity to hold moisture, so it starts forming clouds. If that air is really going up violently, you have thunderstorms. If it's going up really violently, you start having tornadoes, lightning. You have all sorts of things happening. Microburst, you're looking at it zooming up there.
Precipitation?
And so you're going to have rain coming down like crazy.
That's That's crazy.
And so you get flash floods, you get all sorts of stuff. When armies fought with chariots, and remember we saw in chapter 4, let's go back to Judges chapter 4. Jabin was a very, very powerful king. Let's start at verse 1. When Ehud was dead, he's the guy that plunged the dagger into the king's belly. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And you remember, that was that really big tell that I showed pictures of. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out, they supplicated, they prayed. When they would pray, God would resolve the problem. He'd raise up a deliverer. Why was it they were crying out? He had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, we don't often think about how they fought with chariots. You know, we tend to think, okay, you're going to run your chariots against your chariots. No, that's not what happened. Chariots were used against infantry. So you would go dashing along the line, the guy is standing there, the archer, he's just flinging off arrows really fast. They're traveling fast enough that they tended to get by unscathed. And he's just launched all kinds of arrows at the front troops. And if you've got 900 chariots, they're going to be dashing here and there, and they don't go into the troops. They're going along a front, and they're just shooting.
And probably running them over and everything, probably. Nice.
And so when they were going against an army of chariots, it was like, oh, we're done
for it. Yeah.
Now, you obviously aren't going to try to use chariots when it's all muddy. Sisera was not expecting rain that day. But verse 21, if we look at 5:21, we have the Kishon River as a torrent. It wasn't a torrent at the start of the day, or else everything's going to be muddy and Sisera isn't going to be thinking about, oh, I got to bring my chariots in. If you're going to fight in mud, you're not going to bring chariots. He wasn't expecting mud. The reason it's a torrent is because there has been a microburst. There's been a huge amount of water that has come down. And suddenly, those chariots are stuck in the mud.
So was that, would you say that was God answering the
Absolutely.
Prayers?
Absolutely.
Because there's no other way.
Remember how...
in the war to fight against.
Remember how Barak said when Deborah said, the Lord has said you're going to win. I won't go unless you come with me.
Boy,
he had no idea how the Lord was going to use a microburst to change everything. It didn't matter if Jabin had 900 chariots. They were useless.
Boy, there ain't nothing like 900 chariots to get you to start praying, though, huh?
So, God intervened. You notice Deborah isn't saying, oh, I was such great commander. She's giving praise to the Lord because that's how the victory was won. God told her it was going to happen. But, and she motivated Barak to get his act together. But it was the Lord who won the victory. And so verses 19 through 22 are giving indication that those chariots were absolutely useless that day. Then we have a curse on Meroz. Many people assume, and I think it's a reasonable assumption, that Meroz may have given help to Sisera as he was seeking to escape. So verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ. That's a standard feature in the Old Testament. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, many of you have heard why I believe angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ. Yes, we did 1:16. Okay, let me point it out quickly. In verse 9, angel of the Lord is the one who's speaking to her. But look at what happens in verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She recognizes that it's the Lord that spoke to her. And you will notice, Lord in verse 13 is all capitals. And you remember what it signifies when it's all capitals for the word Lord?
Jehovah.
It's Jehovah. That's the way that our English Bibles tell us that the word Jehovah or Yahweh is in the text.
So everything that was saying where it says angel of the Lord, she refers to Lord.
Yes.
Okay.
So the angel of the Lord is a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ.
Well, even in verses 9 and 10, I got it where it says the angel of the Lord said to her, and in 10, then he added, I will give you more descendants than you.
Sure.
Who else can give more descendants than the Lord?
Absolutely.
You know.
Yep. So. I normally take the time to make sure I go to all my cross references, but I was trusting my memory that time. So I apologize.
Hey, we're not perfect, right?
So, I would take angel of the Lord as a reference to the Lord himself. And so, Meroz is coming under a curse specifically because it probably helped Sisera escape, and then he was killed by Jael. And now in verses 24 to 27, we have a blessing upon Jael. And remember the tent peg. Here's a typical Bedouin tent and some ancient Israeli tent pegs.
Oh my goodness. Iron.
Yep. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. So she took care of business.
So how many times did she hit him?
Enough.
Well, this is poetry. This is poetry. The whole Song of Deborah is poetry. So, it's being set for maximum effect. We have the narrative in chapter 4, and now this sets it to poetry. And then she's imagining the mother of Sisera and what she thought when he didn't come home. And so we have a word about those lamenting Sisera. I see I made a typo. It should be 528, not 558 for the verse reference. And here's a painting of that's titled Sisera's Mother Waiting. Verses 28 through 30. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." It's instead of taking everything they wanted, her son is dead.
He's a sissy anyway.
And
he didn't listen to God. He wouldn't trust. He didn't trust.
Well, no, that's Sisera.
Oh, yeah, that's his mom, right?
This is Sisera's mother. It's not Barak's mother.
Oh, okay. This is the lady that killed.
This is the one who got killed by the tent peg.
Okay.
The mother of that man.
Oh, okay. I thought it was Barak that got killed by the tent peg.
No.
Oh. Okay.
No, it's Sisera. Sisera. What happened was the whole army was obliterated, but Sisera escaped. Chapter 4 said that there was a spy by the name of Heber, and Heber told Jabin that about the movements of Israel's army ahead of time. As a result of that, Sisera moved his chariots in order to be able to counter that. And so they lost the battle. We get the detail that was because of a microburst.
Yeah.
And Sisera went running by foot, it says. He wasn't on a horse, he went running. And he went to the house of the spy and said, "Protect me." So he was dead tired. He laid down after she gave him more milk. And then she came along with the tent peg.
He was really dead tired.
Yeah, he was dead tired.
He was a sellout. He was trying to tell and trying to help protect him.
Yeah, he wanted the spies to protect him for another day so he could go back to Hazor.
Wow.
Verse 31a, curses and blessings. And this recalls Genesis 12:3. "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun." Genesis 12:3 that we all memorized a while back. God promises to Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's God's foreign policy towards Gentiles. Gentiles who are a blessing to Israel receive blessing. You know, the United States has had a lot of things that are bad in our history. But we've had one very good thing in our history. We've always supported Israel. But in recent years, that has not been quite what it used to be. Here we are on our Israel trip, near the end of the trip, and we're at Jerusalem, and almost all of us in that picture are Gentiles who bless Israel. God promises to bless those who bless Israel and curse the one who curses Israel. I've got a circle, an oval, around 2 people there in that picture. Tommy and Cindy Wagner of Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Yesterday, our good friend Tommy went into hospice. He has had pancreatic cancer for the past 33 months. He's alive a lot longer than most people live with it, but they've determined not to do any further treatments. And that's so, whoever closes us in prayer, if you could lift up Tommy and his wife Cindy. This is obviously a difficult time for both of them. Our pastor, who's there in the Hawaiian shirt on the lower left, and also Joe. Let's see, where is Joe? Joe's with the black cowboy hat to the right of Tommy and Cindy. The two of them just flew out and spent 24 hours with Tommy and Cindy here on Monday and Tuesday. So,
I can ask you a quick question. Back there in the back, that round,
that's the Dome of the Rock.
The building right there.
Yeah, that's the Dome of the Rock. That's the holy thing for the Muslims.
Okay. And then one more thing, and thank God for Harry S. Truman in 19 after the war, because his whole cabinet, everybody wanted to curse Israel, basically. And,
right.
And he kind of lists one guy, and the other ones.
Yeah, his Harry Truman's mother took him aside prior to the point where Israel actually had declared itself a nation. And she said, if they do that, you've got to recognize them. You've got to do that. And she took him to passages in the Bible, like Genesis 12:3. And there are a lot of things that I am not thrilled about Harry Truman, but this is something that happened after his election in 1948. But if I were voting at that time, and if I had known what he would have done, I would have voted him no matter what else he stood for that one thing, because God's foreign policy makes it very clear that any nation that is opposed to Israel, that doesn't recognize Israel, should exist, is going to have to deal with God. And so any questions here about this? Remember, we've talked about that spiral of death. That's exactly what the book of Judges is. At the very best, they played defense. This chapter, chapters 4 and 5, is really the high point of the whole book. Because what we have here, as you notice, wasn't just one tribe getting with it. There were a number of tribes that came together and said, even though there are 900 chariots, we're going to send troops. And you can imagine, they weren't expecting a lot of the guys to come home. But God won a great victory for them. God keeps his word. He promised that there would be deliverance that day. God always keeps his promises. This is why we can trust him for everlasting life. If he broke his promises, what good would it do for him to tell us we have everlasting life for having believed in Jesus Christ? We have a God who keeps his promises. But at the same time, Israel could not enjoy the blessing that God had designed for them, because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. We have everlasting life, guaranteed, as a gift. But whether our life brings credit to the Lord and whether he's pleased with us and whether he's able to bless us comes down to, do we bless him? Has his word had the kind of effect on our lives that his word brings about change in our lives? We can't change, but the word can change us.